testimony from the Feldstein's oldest daughter. I wasn't at the Chisago Lakes Baptist when this occurred, but, and maybe you've heard the story, but I was amazed to learn that all six Feldstein's were in the baptismal tank at the same time when they were baptized after their salvation. And that was a little bit before our time when we were all when we got to Chisago Lakes, but what a great blessing to be able to have a family come to know Christ and then follow Him in baptism. Well, that was, I wish I could have been there, and it would have been a great opportunity. But it's a blessing that you, as a church, enjoy three of those Feldstein's here in your ministry. And, of course, one is now a Rich. But a great blessing to be able to see God at work in families. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 will be looking at beginning our study in verse 11. George Washington Carver lived from 1860 to 1943. He was a famous inventor and professor who is responsible for hundreds of inventions. Probably the most famous of these is peanut butter. Just as many others of his generation, Carver experienced isolation, discrimination, and poor treatment from others purely because of the color of his skin. He spent the majority of his career as a teacher and researcher at Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. Now, the story is told of a day when he was busy at work in his lab, and some guests walked by, or stopped by, I should say, to see the famous professor. And they walked right into his lab, unannounced and uninvited. They proceeded to walk around the lab while they were investigating every nook and cranny of the place. Apparently, they wanted to see if the professor knew what he was doing. Or perhaps they were curious to see what kinds of experiments he was working on. But they did all of this without ever asking for permission or without ever acknowledging Carver at all. Now, finally, after several minutes of their boorish and unprofessional behavior, they came up to Carver and asked if they could speak with him. Well, Carver's response was extremely insightful. And he said, "I'm sorry, but your actions are speaking so loudly that I cannot hear what you are saying." And he went back to work. Yes, our actions do speak loudly. How we act affects the impact of what we say. This is particularly true when it comes to the task of ministering the Word. Here in 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul directs 10 exhortations to Timothy in regard to the issue of conduct. He's challenging Timothy to model the truth so that his hearers will be able to see the truth lived in front of them. Now, this is important in light of the false teaching that Timothy is combating in Ephesus. Paul has already discussed these false teachers in some detail back in chapter 1 and here in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And after exhorting Timothy in verses 6 through 10 about some specific elements of doctrine that he is to teach the Ephesians in combating this false teaching, Paul uses these last six verses of the chapter to encourage Timothy to model the truth before the Ephesians. To follow along, please, I'd like to read this passage. "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now, Paul gives, as I've already said, 10 imperatives in these 6 verses. And he's making a strong point that we dare not miss. You need to model the truth. You need to model the truth. By obeying these commands, we can see a pattern here for how we can show the truth to those who are around us. Now, I'd like to organize these imperatives this morning into 3 basic charges. These are the 3 ways we're going to look at this text here this morning. First of all, be a godly example. We'll see that in verse 12. Next, be devoted to ministry in verses 13 through 15. And lastly, be attentive to your own life and doctrine in verse 16. So the first of these we're finding in verse 12, be a godly example. Of course, verse 11 tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. I think it's important for us, before we jump into the rest of the passage here, to realize that, yes, as Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy, the young pastor, he tells him, prescribe and teach these things. Now, who is he teaching these things to? Well, to the people in his church. These commands and exhortations are not just for pastors. They're for those to whom the pastor is ministering. And I think it's important for us to realize that. I think sometimes we read some of these passages and we think, oh, that's for pastors. That's not for us. Well, no, Paul tells Timothy, teach these things to your congregation. And so it's not just the text just before this, verses 6 through 10, I think that Paul has in mind here for Timothy to teach, but also what's to follow. So even these exhortations, as they might be given specifically to Timothy in certain ways, they certainly have application and directness to each of us as we listen in on this exhortation. So that first example, that first command found for us in verse 12, we are to be a godly example to others. Now notice here the connection between the first and second commands in verse 12. He tells us, don't allow others to look down on your youthfulness. Now you might ask, how in the world can I control the opinions of others about me? I can't get into their minds to make them think a certain way about me. But I think, actually, that we can by obeying the second command in the verse. And here's the connection. The way we keep others from despising us and God is by being a godly example. To show yourself an example, he says. So we can control how others think about us, Paul tells us, by being a godly example. Now, lest you think that this verse is for somebody who is younger than you, because he says here, don't let someone look down on your youthfulness. I think it's good to be aware that Timothy was probably in his mid-30s when Paul gave this command to him. And in the culture of his day, he was still considered to be a youngster. The point for all of us is that we are not to live in a way that would cause others, whether older or younger than we are, to look down on us and particularly to look down on our God. Remember that Timothy is God's representative to the people. When people look down on him, they look down on God. Likewise, everyone here who calls himself or herself a believer is God's representative of him to all of those around. Now, does your life cause others to look down on your faith and to look down on your God? Or how do you respond when someone mistreats you at your job? Or what kind of language are you known for? Or how do you act when you lose a game? Now, how you answer these questions will show whether or not people admire your God that you proclaim, or whether they scoff at him. Now, Paul gives 5 areas of life which we are to be examples, in which we are to be examples. And certainly this is not exhaustive, but I think it's helpful for us to think through each of these 5 areas. The first one he mentions, as you can see in the text, is in our speech. Now, when we can think in a negative direction about our speech, speech is certainly to be avoided, which would certainly include things like yelling and anger or complaining, gossiping, boasting, swearing, lying, whether lying with exaggeration or lying with the intent to deceive, which of course is what exaggeration usually is doing, saying unkind words, nagging, arguing, flattering. Now, positively, I think Paul suggests in Ephesians 4:29 that our speech should give grace to those who hear us. In other words, our speech should encourage and compliment others. It should be truthful and kind. I'm reminded here of a conversation my wife and I were just having last evening when we were with all of these other Christians from the past, from our past, at this 50th anniversary. When we talk to people, are we asking questions about them or are we telling them stuff about us? In other words, are we seeking to give grace to them by finding out about what's going on in their lives? Or are we all about us and trying to tell everybody all of the things that we've been doing lately or all the things that are going on in our lives? I think speech is that which is going to give grace to the hearers. We're seeking to get people to be encouraged to think of God and to think more highly of His Word and more highly of Christ. Our speech must conform to the standards, then, of God's Word. The next word that's used here is conduct. Is the pattern of your life one that honors God? If someone were watching you every minute of every day for 1 week, what kinds of words would they use to describe your life? Would they be words like disciplined, consistent, well-mannered, honest, hard-working, Christ-like, devoted to God? I hope so. Or would they use words like lazy, unkind, selfish, inconsistent, dishonest, hypocritical? Now, how you act towards your spouse, how you train your children, how you make your entertainment choices, all of these point to your conduct. People are watching your life. What kind of life pattern are you establishing? Your conduct. Thirdly, we see here the word love. Is our love a self-sacrificing giving, or is it a self-centered manipulating? To zero in here for a moment on the husbands. You are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And right there we might say, impossible. I know I can't do that. So I might as well give up, right? Well, no. You must give sacrificially to meet her needs without expecting anything in return. This was the type of love that Jesus demonstrated when He died for His church. Now, your wife may have just said something that really angered you. She might have deliberately or maybe undeliberately embarrassed you in public. She may have accidentally put a dent in the car door. You must still love her. You must still treat her with care and concern. You must still seek to meet the needs that she has. Loving someone else is not easy, but it is a responsibility. And we are to be an example in our love. The next phrase here is, the next word is in our faith. We are to believe and obey the Word of God, even when it seems that our ideas and plans make more sense. Or even when it seems that God's commands don't really ring true in our current situation. Now, wives, God calls upon you to follow the lead of your husband. This takes faith. Suggestions and discussions about family issues are necessary and helpful in every relationship. But manipulating the situation so that you get what you want is not faith. It is sin. Faith in God's Word means that you will trust God to work in His time and in His way in the leadership of your husband. Now, children and teenagers, there are several times in the coming years when you will think that your parents' ideas and rules don't make any sense. Maybe you're already experiencing that right now. But you have a responsibility. Have faith in God's plan that you are to obey your parents and to do so without arguing, without complaining. Faith in God's Word means that you will trust God to work in His time and in His way. It means that you will trust in God's plan even when your trials and the bitter providences of life do not conform to your plan or the way that you think your life should be going. Faith is a willingness to wait, to be faithful, to persevere, particularly when God and His ways don't make sense. John Piper, in his book, The Hidden Smile of God, I think says a good word about this point. Nothing glorifies God more than maintaining our stability and joy when we lose everything but God. Okay, we need to be a good example in our faith. The last word that's used here is in our purity. A pure life begins with pure thoughts, which can only come from a mind that is bathed in the Scriptures. Reminded here of what Paul tells us in Romans 6:13, that we are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Of course, that means putting our mind, our eyes, our ears, our members of our body under the authority of and in connection with that which is going to help us to be righteous, which of course is God's Word. But we are specifically speaking here of pure actions, because we're talking about being an example. People can't see your thoughts. Well, they can see the result of those thoughts. But he's talking here particularly of a pure life. What kind, then, of music do you listen to in your car or in your home, particularly when perhaps others are with you? Or teenagers, I think it's often during the junior and senior high years that a taste for ungodly lyrics and certain kinds of music is developed. I want to encourage you to not permit your purity of life to be tainted by music which peppers your mind with godless or impure words. What types of TV shows or movies are you in the habit of watching? Now think of the last three shows that you watched. What were they about? Was it a TV show with lots of double entendres, sexual innuendos, filthy language, sexual perversion? Was it a talk show that glorified some immoral movie star? Or was it a stand-up comic mixing in a few clean jokes with his dirty ones? See, purity of life starts with these seemingly small things, like music and TV shows. We could talk about books and magazines, other forms of entertainment. Foolish choices in these areas leads to the type of impure life that is characterized by the purchaser and viewer of pornography, by the sexually immoral teenager, and by the adulterous spouse. Now, is your life marked by purity in your thought patterns, in your entertainment choices, in your motives? I think these are what God is calling us to consider here as we think and ask ourselves, are we being good examples? We must be good examples of God to others. This is the call in verse 12. Now we see the next set of imperatives comes to us beginning in verse 13. As we seek again to be reminded of the fact that we must model the truth, that we must show it. And we do so, first of all, by being a good example. Secondly, by being devoted to the ministry. Notice verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Now, of course, these three elements are not the sum total of our worship. Here this morning already, we've prayed, we have sung, we have given. These are ways that we worship Christ as well. And there's certainly a call, we're called upon in the Scriptures to worship in that way. But this text zeroes in on these three points: the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation, or the preaching would be another way of translating that word, and to the teaching of God's Word. Certainly we can say that the main reason this church meets Sunday after Sunday is to enable you to participate in the public reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's Word. You must be well aware that if God moves you to another location, be sure to find a church like this one. One that pays attention to the public reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's Word. I think it's important here to realize as well is that it's interesting sometimes to ask ourselves, why do people leave churches in one town to go to the church across town or to go to a church in a nearby town. Not because they've moved geographically, but just because they don't like certain things. Is it because they don't like the public reading, preaching and teaching of the Word? Or is it because, oh, we don't like the children's ministry at our church? Or we don't like the music at our church? Or our pastor's personality is just not what we like? Are these reasons to leave a church? Are these the things that are essential to a good church? No. Now, those things are certainly fine. Certainly good to have good music ministry. It's good to have a good children's ministry. It's good if your pastor is a kind person. But what's most important is the public teaching, the public reading rather, the preaching and the teaching of the Word. These are the things we need to concentrate upon if we want to ask ourselves, is this a biblical church? Certainly we can be thankful, and you can be thankful that you are in a church which does indeed have public reading of Scripture, the exhortation and the teaching. It might serve as well to you parents, and particularly to fathers. We must not neglect the centrality of the Word of God in our homes. It must be what we talk about in every situation in life. It must be what we read to our families. It must be what we seek to teach to our families. The Word of God is central, and we need to keep it that way, and we need to keep it that way here in your church. And I know that your pastor, your elders are certainly inclined that direction, and you can be thankful for that. These are the key elements of what a good church has. Now in verse 14, we're told, or Timothy is told, not to neglect the spiritual gift that's given to him. Now his gift appears to be particularly related to the ministry of the Word in his preaching. Now Paul was exhorting him not to neglect this particular gift. Now whatever area of ministry that God has blessed you with, I think we should take and apply this text to you personally and to your work in this church. Do not neglect to use these abilities that God has given. Do not permit your age, the age-old tendency, I should say, to take a break for a while. It's always interesting for me to hear about people who take a break, which ends up being a 5 or a 10-year break from ministry, which they are certainly well qualified for and certainly useful to the church for. If God has blessed you with abilities in certain areas of ministry, you are sinning not to use these for His glory. Do not neglect them. I think of that body metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. Every part of the church is, every one of you individually is part of this body. You're either the hand, or you're the eye, or you're the ear. And what happens if you're not doing your part in ministering to the others in this body? Well, you have an eye that's no longer working. And the body is hurt because of your failure to exercise the abilities, the gifts that God has given to you in ministering to the others in this body. Don't neglect these. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. I think he's telling that to every one of us here. Don't neglect that gift that God has given to you. You need to minister to the others in this assembly. Now verse 15 tells us to take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. You see, we are to concentrate on this goal of ministering the Word in not only the public reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word, but in all the areas that God has given to us to minister. Notice the purpose of these exhortations. It is to show others God's work of grace in your life so that your progress, he says, is evident to all. Again, here the emphasis is on showing your good conduct to others. Now, again, we don't show our conduct to have people pat us on the back, to tell us, good job. Most ministry in the church is not done. It should not be done. Of course, no ministry should be done to get attention for others. But he does say that your progress, your spiritual progress, can be seen by others. Others need to see God's work of grace in your life. Our purpose, again, is not so that we look good, but so that God looks good. We can show God to others by using the abilities and gifts He's given to us. We want to make God attractive to others in our assembly and to others outside our assembly. Also, I think by demonstrating a good example of God's grace before others, these others will be encouraged to obey. And we're going to see that, I think, brought out in this last verse. So let's move ahead to the last way that we can model the truth, that we can show our conduct to others. And that is found for us in verse 16, where we are told to pay attention to yourself and to the teaching. Pay close attention, he says, to yourself and to your teaching. Well, let's stop, first of all, and talk about paying attention to yourself. Now, there's a number of ways that we ought to be paying attention to ourselves. I'm going to begin, first of all, very quickly, with our physical condition. In fact, in this very text, a few verses earlier in verse 8, Paul told us, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. But he does say there that bodily discipline is of some profit. We ought to be taking care of ourselves physically as well as we can, so that we are able to minister to others. Our physical condition. But more importantly, as you can see what he says there in verse 8, our personal walk with Christ, godliness. What are you doing in paying attention to that? To the reading of God's Word, to the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible memory and meditation and fasting. These are elements of disciplines that we employ which help us to walk with Christ, to get to know Him better. We need to be paying attention to our spiritual lives. What are you doing in your own personal life to get to know Christ better? I think we also should, as we think, take this a step further, taking attention to our personal growth and our training in righteousness. In fact, if you look back in the chapter to verse 7, he says, on the other hand, second part of that verse, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There needs to be a training, a discipline in godliness, where we are looking for and rooting out sin from our lives. Where when we are seeking God's help in saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. There is a discipline, a training in righteousness. All parents are seeking to do this in a sense with their children. But we are God's children, and we ought to be submitting to His discipline, His training, as He teaches us. And note here the importance, I think, as well, of attending to our hearts. Now, the writer of Proverbs tells us in 4:23, pay attention to your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. We need to, as we're told in Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus repeats this statement, we are indeed to love God with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength. Indeed, the heart is the steering wheel of the human being. The heart controls, shapes, and directs everything you choose, say, and do. What controls the heart will therefore exercise unavoidable control over your behavior. So pray, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. I want to remind you of this verse, and I think this is a great verse to be praying as we think about our personal walk with Christ. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Is that a prayer that's on your lips? Search me, God. Know my heart. Try my thoughts. See if there's a wicked way in my life. We need to note well our personal growth. It's easy to look at other people's issues. Paul is saying, look at your own. Pay attention to yourself. We could also talk about our personal relationships. Relationships with spouses, roommates, children, parents, co-workers, bosses, church members, neighbors. Are we paying attention to these and seeking to have peaceful relationships? Seeking to have kinds of relationships that are honoring God? So Paul tells Timothy and he tells us, pay attention, pay close attention to yourself. But then he also says to pay close attention to your teaching, to our doctrine. Now, what are you doing to enhance your personal growth and development in biblical teaching? I think you must not be satisfied to stay where you are right now in regard to teaching. In fact, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that was a word that Peter has given, of course, to believers who are reading his letter. And that is a word for all of us. We are to grow in our knowledge of who Christ is. Grow in our knowledge of His Word. So we need to be well prepared to listen and to concentrate upon the preaching and teaching of God's Word here in your church week after week. Be well rested when you come to church. Now, if you stayed up till 2 o'clock in the morning the night before doing this and that, you're not going to be alert to hear the preaching of the Word. You need to be in a place where you can concentrate and listen to the preaching of the Word. You can pay attention to doctrine by your personal study of God's Word, by reading good theological books, by listening to gospel-centered preaching and teaching that are readily available. You know, in the old days, just maybe 10 years ago, you had to pay to hear good preaching. You know, maybe get cassette tapes or CDs in the mail. Now you can just go online, click on a sermon, you download it onto your iPod, and you're ready to roll. You can listen to good preaching. You can listen to bad preaching, too. That's available out there as well. We need to be discerning. But we have access to these opportunities to increase and to build up, be built up in the doctrine of God's Word. And, of course, you can trust your elders to steer you in these directions as well, as we consider the need for growing in good doctrine. Now notice that Paul tells Timothy, as he pays attention to himself and to teaching, to persevere in these things, to be persistent. Okay, he said the command, but then he tells him, make sure you do this. He repeats himself. This is very important, to pay attention to yourself and to the teaching. And what is the result if we do this? Well, look at the text. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You will ensure salvation for yourself and your hearers. Now notice that Paul uses here the future tense. You will ensure. He is not saying that doing good things, like paying attention to one's life and teaching, will produce salvation. We can certainly assume that Timothy, as he is being exhorted here and as he's pastoring this church, Timothy is already saved. Rather, I think Paul is talking here about the future point in time when our salvation will be completed. We call this glorification. And you're probably aware that the Scriptures typically use at least three tenses in regard to salvation. There is what I would call the past tense of salvation, when the word saved is used. For example, just a couple of pages over in Titus 3:5, we see this, I think, what I'd call the past tense of salvation. We're told, He, that is, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. He saved us. Somewhere in the past, when we first exercised faith and believed, He saved us, past tense. But there's also the present tense of salvation. And I think we see this in a text like 1 Corinthians 1, where we read, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, we are now being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, so that's what we might refer to as the present tense of salvation. And there are a number of texts we could use in all of these tenses. But then there is the future tense of salvation. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. And we find this in texts like Romans 13 and verse 11. Now here in Romans 13, 11, Paul says an interesting thing. He says, Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What? Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, chronologically, we believed back here, and salvation is still future to us. It's nearer now than when we first believed. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We're told that women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. They will be actually saved, is the better translation for the verb there. Future tense. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So, these who are chosen so that they will obtain salvation, still future. Or even Paul's own testimony in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, where he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." He will bring me. Future tense. Okay, so there is a past, a present, and a future tense of salvation that we see in Paul's writings. And this is certainly true here, I think. He's talking about this future time of salvation. Now, another question I think that comes up as we look at this text is, does my obedience bring about my future salvation? The text here says, it will ensure salvation. No, I don't think that's the point that Paul's making here. But obedience, or what we call perseverance, is the means that God has ordained to bring about the future salvation of His own. Now, God saves by justifying lost sinners, apart from works. By grace you are saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. He saves us. We are justified by faith. God justifies the ungodly by faith. We know this is done apart from our works. And then God ordains that His own will persevere in good works. If by faith I have accepted Christ as my Savior, I will be saved and I will demonstrate good works. This is the promise of God. Look in a verse like Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, which God has ordained beforehand that we would walk in them, walk in these good works. But I must practice good works. This is the reason for Paul's command. True believers will persevere in doing good works. And we are called to do so, to persevere. True believers, this is the divinely ordained, appointed means of future salvation. Now for Paul, this future or final salvation can be determined on the basis of works that are the objective evidence of justification, which is based on faith. If we go back to Galatians 2 and verse 16, where we're going to read there. I'll just read the text here for you. You don't have to turn. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul couldn't be any clearer. We are justified by faith. So because we are regenerated when we believe, the Spirit comes in and makes us a new creation, which Pastor Rich read that text earlier today. We will persevere now. And this then will be the evidence that shows that we will be saved in the future. Now, in some respects here, Paul appears to be making an implicit condition for Timothy. If you, Timothy, pay attention to yourself and to the doctrine, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. I think we even see this kind of idea more explicitly in a couple of other texts. I'll just read them here for you. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Talks about the gospel which I preached to you in verse 1, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless I had preached in vain. Notice the condition there. You are saved if you believe, if you hold fast to the word I've taught. Or Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 says the same thing. In Colossians 1, we read this. Help us if I'm in the right book. Colossians 1, verse 23. Going back a couple of verses, he talks about the fact that we have been reconciled by Christ's body through death to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. So I think in certain senses what we see here in 1 Timothy is similar to what we see in these other texts. Conditional statements like these are not indications that believers can lose their salvation. They are actually evidences of true belief. And they are intended as encouraging means that God uses to challenge true believers. Faith alone saves. But faith that is true faith that saves is not alone. In fact, this is what James is getting at. And you probably have read this text in James chapter 2. He says in verse 17, in James 2, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He repeats that in verse 26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, it's interesting what Jesus used to say when people would ask him if someone was a Christian. He would say, by their fruit you will know them. He did not say, if they can give you a date and time when they accepted Christ. No, he said, by their fruit you will know them. And when Timothy is paying attention to himself and to the doctrine, it is that which is going to show that he is a Christian, that he will be saved, and that his hearers will as well. So how is it that Timothy's obedient efforts can ensure salvation for himself and his hearers? Isn't it God who saves? Well, yes, it is. This terminology, of course, is not foreign to Paul. We see that obedient actions are used by Paul throughout his writings as instrumental in leading others to Christ. But it is obvious from a survey of his epistles that God is the one who calls. God is the one who gives the gift of faith and repentance and who saves lost sinners. I think John Calvin's comment on this verse is helpful. He says, nor ought they to think it strange that Paul ascribes to Timothy the work of saving the church. For certainly all that is gained to God is saved, and it is by the preaching of the gospel that we are gathered to Christ. And as the unfaithfulness or carelessness of the pastor is ruinous to the church, so the cause of salvation is justly ascribed to his faithfulness and diligence. And I might insert here, as each one of you ministers the gospel to one another, you have the same burden placed upon you as was placed upon Timothy here. True, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of his glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of his glory when he employs the agency of men for bestowing salvation. And I think that's what Paul is trying to tell Timothy here. So we see then that you do need to model the truth. Your conduct does count. It does speak loudly to others, just like those visitors spoke to George Washington Carver in his lab. In light of false teaching, Paul exhorts us to be godly examples to others, to be devoted to the ministry, particularly the public reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word. And finally, he challenges us to pay attention to ourselves and to the teaching or the doctrine. In doing these things, we will demonstrate that God's Spirit is at work in our lives. And we will be the God-ordained means that He uses to save ourselves and those who hear us. And again, when we hear a message like this that talks about our conduct, what we do, we must remember that we are not obeying to seek God's favor. We obey as a result of the work of the gospel in us. We obey because we want to demonstrate our love for the one who has saved us from our sins. And if you are here this morning and you hear these words and You have not yet accepted Christ as your Savior from sin. You can try to do all of the things, the exhortations in this text, and it will not gain you 1 ounce of favor with God. Doing is not what saves. Believing in the work of Christ for us is what saves. And believing in the gospel is what helps us to conduct ourselves as God's word calls us to. So continue, seek to model the truth. God's grace keeps us beginning in the past, continuing in the present, and providing hope for the future. So keep modeling the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this exhortation. And I pray that you would give us your grace to model the truth, not to gain your favor, but to show the gospel, to adorn it, that you would be honored and your name magnified in our effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.